You're listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. For more information about our church, visit our website at redrocksbaptist.org or follow us on Instagram at Red Rocks Baptist.
As many of you know, I enjoy a good cup of coffee, like a really good cup of coffee, so much that some of you would say you're snobby about it. And that's okay. I really like drinking good cups of coffee, but I really like the process of making a good cup of coffee. Now, this may look familiar to you because from this very pulpit, I have been mocked about this before. And I am not going to stoop so low as to go after that other individual, that other pastor who's younger than I am, who's not here today because his wife's having a baby. But please, don't hold that against the guilty. Anyway, back to the pour-over. This is a pour-over, okay? And last year, Kate and I are enthusiasts enough that we took a class. You say, you're nuts. You took a class about coffee. Nah, it's a hobby, okay? It's a cheaper hobby than cars, and it's a tastier hobby than tools, okay? You got to grant me that. So we took a class about coffee. And this idea, this particular method of brewing is very simple. The grounds go in the top, there's a filter, you pour water through it, and it makes the coffee. Yet, as we went through that class for an hour and a half, 2 hours, something like that, we learned that there was a whole lot more to it than just dumping the water in. There were things to keep in mind, like what grind size is best for the beans, and what temperature to keep the water at, and even how fast to pour the water, and what intervals. You say, that's crazy. Well, these clarifications helped us, and we enjoy it. So you can't be upset about my hobby, all right? But these clarifications helped us to better understand and apply what we had been taught. And that same principle, I think, applies to spiritual things. That when we clarify what we learn, we understand the truth more deeply. Sometimes the best way to clarify what we mean by something is saying, this is not what it means. I'm teaching you this, not this. And this is what Paul does in Galatians 2, 15 through 21. In verses 15 through 16, he teaches the doctrine of justification. And in verses 17 through 21, then, he clarifies what he means, what he does not mean, so that we'll understand the truth of the gospel more deeply. That's why the title of today's message is Justification, Clarification. These verses, 15 through 21, are intimately connected. We're going to really study 17 through 21 this morning, but I want us to make sure we understand verses 15 through 16. The weather was a little weird last week. There were a number of you that weren't able to be here. So what do verses 15 and 16 teach? Paul writes, and this is, again, his speech to Peter. He's confronting Peter about hypocrisy and really abandoning the truth of the gospel. This is what he says. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The word justify means to declare righteous. It's a legal term drawn from the courtroom where a defendant stands before the judge and the question is, will they be justified or condemned? The judge doesn't make them guilty or make them innocent. He just renders the verdict. Justification then deals with this question. How can a person be right with God? How can a person be right with God? And in verses 15 through 16, Paul gives three answers to this. This is all by way of review. First, not by keeping the law. So he negates that. You can't be right with God this way, not by keeping the law. For by the works of the law, no person can be justified. And that doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're a good person or a moral person or a religious person. If you are a person, you are a sinner. And sinners cannot earn favor with God by their works, because doing good works falls short of God's standard. We tend to think in terms of scales, right? Maybe you've thought that or heard that or even think that. If my good at the end of life outweighs my bad, as long as I'm just good enough, God will let me in. And it's that 51% standard. As long as I'm tipping the scales toward the good, I'm okay. But we saw from Matthew 5:48 that our standard is perfection. God's standard is perfection. Jesus said, "Be you therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, perfection, even the most arrogant among us would say, "I'm not perfect." Well, maybe. But the Bible tells us that we are sinners. There is none righteous, not a single one. And the verdict then that the evidence leads to is that we are guilty before God. There's nothing we can do to be right with God on our own. So how can a person be right with God? It's only through Jesus Christ. He is perfectly righteous. And he is perfectly righteous because he has actively fulfilled the law. He never sinned. He did everything God commanded him to do. That's his active obedience, as we talked about last week. But his passive obedience means that he not only obeyed the law, but submitted to the penalty of the law, even though he didn't deserve it. He was a perfectly innocent man that was condemned to die for us. Because his righteousness is perfect, we can then obtain his righteousness, not through barter or trade as if there's something we can offer to him, but through imputation. God credits Jesus' righteousness to us. When does that happen? When we place our faith in Jesus Christ. The center of verses 15 through 16 is that little phrase, believing in Jesus. That means that faith lays hold of Christ. Faith is the instrument to believe the truth. Just like a spoon brings the food from the plate to our mouths, we don't eat the spoon. Most spoons are not edible. We use the spoon to gain something. Faith is the instrument that brings us near to Christ. And what kind of faith is necessary for salvation? There's knowledge. There has to be an awareness of the facts. There has to be assent. We believe it's true. But then the mind has to shift to the heart, and there must be a trust, an embracing of the claims personally. And when we embrace these truths about Jesus and trust in them, and he is the treasure of our soul, God declares us to be righteous. You can be right with God only when and exactly when you put your faith in Jesus alone. And so if you're sitting here today, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, the message of this passage is believe in Jesus. Confess your sin to him. Agree with God. See Jesus for the treasure that he is. The Bible says that when you do that, God says, "No longer do I look at you as guilty, I look at you as righteous. You are declared to be in the right because of Jesus." And this is the beautiful doctrine of justification, how God declares sinners like you and me to be righteous. And this cuts against the grain of human thinking. It's contrary to natural human religion, right? Every other religion in the world is about what we do or how we buy in or what works we can do to gain eternal life. And the gospel says you cannot do, it is already done. And so we have to recognize that this is contrary to what our hearts are telling us. We must make sure that we don't misunderstand the gospel. And Paul anticipates this, which is why after making this incredible statement in verses 15 and 16, he goes directly into clarifications. And these clarifications help us to understand the truth of the gospel more deeply. And this leads us to just one of these timeless principles that we will see over and over again in our study of Scripture. When we understand the truth of the gospel more deeply, we can then live it out more completely and boast in our Savior more passionately. We don't work up excitement for Jesus by things we do. We gain a boasting and a glory when we look at Christ, when we lift our eyes to what he has done for us. The greatest thing about our lives is not it's not us. It's about what Jesus has done and invited us into. And this idea fits right into our first goal of 2024. I mentioned our second goal a moment ago. Our first goal is to elevate the gospel. We do that by passing it on, but we also do that by meditating on it, by thinking about the truth, by turning it over in our heads and trying to understand how we apply it to our lives and how it affects us. And in a way, this sermon is a meditation on the truth of justification. How does this incredible declaration matter to me in my ongoing life? And so to help us today, we're going to ask four questions that clarify Paul's teaching about justification. And the first one is a big one that we have to go outside of our text to do. And it's this. Does justification by faith alone reconcile with what James teaches? Now, who's James? James is the brother of the Lord. He wrote the book of James. And he says this in James chapter 2. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And compared to Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. This seems to be a major contradiction. It's one of the skeptics' favorite things to do is to point to passages like this and say, there's a contradiction. The Bible doesn't make sense. You could throw the whole thing out. Well, should we just pitch it because a couple things seemingly don't add up? No, it invites deeper study. In fact, one of our teens last week asked me about this very thing. Perhaps you've wondered the same thing. How does this fit together? Well, we can be assured that there is unity with what the Bible teaches. So does justification by faith alone reconcile with what James teaches? The answer is yes. The Bible is unified in its teaching. Then the question has to be, what is going on here? And to do that, we have to turn over to the book of James. So I invite you to do that. Keep a loose leaf paper or a ribbon in your Bible in Galatians 2. Let's turn over to James chapter 2, because this is a big enough topic that we really just need to see it and get clarity on this. What's going on in James chapter 2? Well, the first thing that I want us to observe is that Paul and James have a different focus in these respective passages. Paul and James have a different focus. Paul, as we have seen already today, is concerned about our relationship with God. How is a person accepted before God? How are they right with God? It's only through the righteousness of Jesus, charged to our account, imputed to us by faith. That is how we are right with God. James, as we will see, is primarily concerned with how our standing before God is lived out in front of other people. How does another person know that you are truly born again? Is there a way that some of us can get a device or a gift of some sort to be able to look into the hearts of other people? I don't have that gift. There's really no way that we can know what's going on in another person's heart. So how do we know when someone comes to us and says, I'm a believer? How do we know that they're a believer? Well, we have to take it at their word. But there are ways to verify or test their faith. James says that we test a person's faith by looking at the way that that person lives. Genuine faith yields good fruit. Saving faith always produces good fruit. Now, the letter of James has many links back to the Sermon on the Mount. And this idea comes straight from Jesus. Jesus told us how to spot false teachers in Matthew 7:15-20. He said, you will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Therefore, by your fruits, you will know them. By their fruits, you will know them. True faith produces good fruits that others can see. That's James's focus. But there's an objection to this. That doesn't explain why James explicitly says a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That still doesn't deal with that tension. We need to remember a principle of good interpretation. We can't ignore the context. We can't ignore the context. James 2:24 comes after 10 verses in this context. And it really is not wise to pull out one statement James says and ignore the rest of the passage. So to understand the passage, we need to go back to the very beginning, James 2:14, where we learn that James is describing the type of faith that actually saves. What kind of faith saves? Not an intellectual faith only. That's James's point here. Look at verses 14 through 17 with me. We're going to read through this passage. I'll try to make a couple comments to clarify. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now he introduces a scenario in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is it to the other person if you just say, have a nice day, buddy, I'll see you next week, and they have nothing to eat? Well, we would say that there's nothing good about that. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James's point in these verses is very straightforward. A faith that does not produce good works is a dead faith. It's a dead faith. What good is a faith that wishes someone well but doesn't do anything to help a needy fellow believer? It's no good. In fact, James says it's not even a faith. It's a dead faith. It's a faith in claim only, not in reality. And it's actually the same kind of faith that demons have. Because he says in verses 18 and 19, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Demons have knowledge. Remember, when Jesus walked the earth, demons apparently were the only ones who really recognized who he was, because they cried out saying, oh, I know who you are, Jesus. You're the Holy One of God. Have nothing to do with me. Don't send me to the pit early. And Jesus tells them to be quiet and come out of them. The only people who really understood who Jesus was were the demons. But the demons were his sworn enemy. How? Because they knew the truth and they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but they never trusted in that. They never submitted to that truth. It never moved from their heads to their hearts, if you can say it that way. A faith that only resides in the head really has not received Jesus. And it will not produce good fruit. In contrast to the demon faith and intellectual faith, real faith produces real fruit. And that's where James goes next. In verses 20 through 25, he gives two examples. The first is Abraham. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So if we just pause there, it seems like he's teaching this idea of justification by works. But we continue. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or brought to completion? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, verse 23 is the key verse here, because James is quoting Genesis chapter 15. And I'm going to try to keep this clear in our minds, a little timeline, okay? Genesis 15, God says to Abraham that you are accounted to be righteous by your faith. Abraham's faith is credited to him for righteousness. Paul quotes the same verse in Romans 4 for the same reason, saying that Abraham was justified by faith before the law was given, before circumcision was given. The incident that James says justifies Abraham's faith, which was Abraham offering Isaac, happens years later. So we have Genesis 15, Abraham is justified by faith. Paul and James agree. Then we have Genesis 22, where Abraham offers Isaac on the altar. That event happened 35 to 40 years later. Well, what did that event do? Did that event make Abraham righteous? No, he already was. But what did that event do? It showed all the world that Abraham's faith was real. He was vindicated. His works justified his faith. His works vindicated his faith. So how do we know that Abraham was justified? James gives two answers. First, we know that Abraham was justified and righteous before God by God's own declaration in Genesis 15. And secondly, we know that Abraham was justified by his later obedience in Genesis 22. Example number two comes from Rahab, who's on the total opposite end of the social strata. In fact, James and Hebrews 11 mentions Abraham and Rahab, and this is a whole other rabbit trail we can't go down of why the two of them are put together like this. But Rahab's faith was seen by her actions. Likewise, James writes, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Her actions demonstrated her faith. James's conclusion is found in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What's his conclusion? A works-less faith is dead because true faith is never alone. As the Reformer said, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And so when we're talking about reconciling James and Paul, we need to understand this. They approach justification by works and faith from two different roads, but arrive at the same conclusion. Just like we came here today and we took different roads. Some of you came down the mountain from Evergreen or Conifer. Some of you came from south, up from Littleton or Roxborough. Some of you came north, down from Green Mountain or Wheat Ridge. Some of you came from the east, and whatever's over there in the east. I'm kidding, okay? I'm kidding. We all came from different directions, and eventually we all converged to the same point here, and we arrived at the destination. Paul and James are doing that. When Paul condemns justification by works, he is rejecting any belief that we can gain righteousness before God through human performance. But Paul also agrees that with James, that true faith results in life transformation. That's what chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians are all about. He teaches in chapter 5, verse 6, that faith leads to works of love. When James condemns justification by faith only, he rejects the claim that works are irrelevant. He's arguing instead that works are the natural fruit of saving faith. Our works give evidence to others of what has already happened in our hearts. James agrees with Paul that God's initial declaration of justification is by faith because he went back to Abraham and said it was by faith. So in summary, Paul and James applied these truths in different situations. And if we could imagine the two of them coming together and sitting at a conference table to discuss this, which they did in Acts 15, if they explained their positions to one another, they would say in turn, "Amen, brother, that's what I believe." That's what they would say to one another. And this should really bolster our faith because there are no contradictions. Now, is it difficult to unpack at times? Sure, we have to give some deeper study to it. But there is not a contradiction here. In fact, there's great unity, and it's very convicting for us. Because what James is telling us to do, and what James is saying is that justification always produces spiritual fruit. It always produces spiritual fruit. Now, it is springtime around here, and the blossoms are just starting to bud. We have a small little lilac tree that just got its, or bush, whatever it is. Is it a tree or a bush? Bush, thank you. It has its first blossoms it's ever had. It's been planted for like 3 years. Finally, right? It's alive and it's finally starting to show fruit, to show blossoms. Every Christian will eventually show fruit. And if there's no fruit, then we need to examine the roots. James urges us to live out our faith because a change in our status always leads to a change in our lifestyle. If we're declared right before God, that will affect the way we live. And so the question I have to ask is, what is the nature of your faith? Have you said, "Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he's the Son of God. Sure, sure, sure." And if we lined you up with other people who are not churchgoers, there'd be no difference between your life and theirs? Or by the grace of God, as we'll see at the end of this passage, by the grace of God, could you say, "Well, I certainly don't have ripe fruit, but I've got some blossoms that are coming. I do have a desire for righteousness. I'm living a life of purity more than I was 6 months ago. Justification always produces spiritual fruits. But to take it a little different direction, but just as important, justification allows us to live out our faith without pressure. Hang with me for a moment, because I think this is really important. We now have the freedom to do good works because we've been liberated from the impossible standard in our minds of making God accept us by how we act. I was talking to a friend here at the church a couple years ago when he first got a new job, and instead of being hired by the company, he was hired as a third-party contractor, which meant he didn't get benefits, he had to work hourly, and the biggest thing was that there was no assurance that this job would be his next week. And I think we understand why there might be a trial period. You know, it's like team tryouts when you're in, you know, junior high. You get 3 practices or whatever to make the team. But if that is the way you live, if that was the way work was for years, where you never knew if you were really part of the company or not, what effect would that have on your work? How would that change your morale? Your work production would go down, because over time, you can't live with that type of pressure. And there are so many people, even Christians, who take that same mentality to their relationship with God, and they say, I've got to keep working and keep performing for God to accept me. And the pressure is too great for them to bear. You weren't declared righteous because you brought a few trinkets to the table and said, here, God, this is what I found for you today. You were declared righteous because Jesus accomplished it for you. And after you're part of the family of God, after you're declared righteous, it doesn't matter that you keep performing in the sense of being right with God, because you already are right with God. Justification frees you from that pressure that you have to keep God happy by doing right over and over again. The gospel proclaims to us that we are right with God in spite of our sins because Jesus is righteous. Here's what I'm trying to say. Freed from the constant pressure of performance, I can live out my faith in Christ. That's the beauty of justification. Freed from the constant pressure of performance, I can live out my faith in Christ. So if you've been a treadmill Christian, always running to keep up with God's demands, to make God happy, to keep God liking you, step off. Understand justification. You are declared right. Step into the loving arms of Christ and rest in him. That's the beauty of this freedom. But that leads to a question, because even as I was just preaching there for a moment, I had to clarify. The question that naturally comes up then is, does justification then mean I can live however I want? Like I'm totally free and my works don't matter? No. That's the next clarification Paul makes in Galatians 2. Does justification by faith lead to a life of sin? This is what Paul addresses in Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid. May it never be so. Does justification by faith lead to a life of sin? Paul writes, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. It's the same phrase. May it never be. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Does justification by faith lead to a life of sin? No. It does not promote sin. It does not promote sin. And Paul makes 3 points here about this relationship between righteousness and sin. He says, first, that all people, even Jewish law keepers, are sinners like the Gentiles. Now, in verse 17, he uses the word sinners. And if you were in James like I was still, go back to Galatians chapter 2. In verse 17, he says, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. It's the same word found in verse 15, sinners. What he's saying here is that even the Jewish people who had the covenants are still sinners. Even those who had the law could not keep it perfectly. Therefore, all people are sinners. Since we've been justified by Christ, does that mean our works don't matter? No. Justification does not condone or promote sinful living. Jesus does not become a minister or a servant encouraging sin. Our relationship to Christ does not drag him into sin. It does not make Jesus responsible for sin. And it certainly does not give us the liberty, quote unquote, to go on sinning. Anyone who claims that they can enjoy sin because of their relationship with Jesus has misunderstood the gospel. Now, for Jewish believers, coming to Christ meant that they didn't have to obey the law any longer and keep the law's commands. That's exactly what Galatians 3 is going to teach. Christ fulfilled the law. The fear was that believers would then cast off restraint since they're free from the law, and that idea is called antinomianism, against law. We'll get into this more in a few months. The only solution, at least according to this logic, the only solution to prevent people from running headlong into sin is to go back and observe the law, because the law restrains, right? Wrong. Only by returning to law keeping is there a transgression. And verse 18 is a little difficult. But what Paul is doing is using an illustration of a building being destroyed. If the building was torn down in favor of something better, to go back and try to rebuild it would be a transgression. Submitting again to the law cannot restrain sin. It never did. It cannot. Going back to the law is actually a transgression because it rejects Christ's work. It says, I don't need what Jesus has done. So how then does justification lead to a life of holiness? Well, it's because we've been given a new purpose in life. We've been called to live a certain way. And that's what verses 19 and 20 say. Does justification by faith have any bearing on how I live now? Yes. 100% yes. Because the door is not thrown open to sin. The door is now thrown open to know God and to have a relationship with God and to walk in his ways, which we were unable to do before. Verses 19 through 20 explain this. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does justification by faith have any bearing on how I live now? Yes, with an exclamation point. It brings new life. And Lord willing, next week we're going to dive into verse 20 because there's so much to unpack here. So I just want to note a couple of things quickly and we'll return back to this passage next week. First, in Christ, my relationship to the law has totally changed. Paul emphasizes this dramatic change by using the metaphor of death and resurrection. That's how complete our break is with the law. We're freed from it. No person has to walk the road of law keeping before to be accepted before God, because Jesus has already done this and we are declared righteous, which then means that we've been freed from the law's guilt. All those times that you and I could sit on our couches and think about how many times I've sinned against God and hang our head, those are forgiven. God no longer holds the guilt of the law against us. Our guilty record has been exchanged for righteousness. There's no need to hang our heads before God or walk on spiritual eggshells around him as if he's going to just pop off around us. No. He's declared us to be in the right. He's accepted us into his family. We are fully embraced by God the Father. You may be weighed down by guilt over something you've done in the past. We probably all have regrets to some extent of things we've done, things we shouldn't have done, things that if I just could have done this a little differently, maybe life would have turned out a little bit different. If you have guilt, you cannot absolve your guilt in any other way than by coming to Christ. There are some of you in this room who've tried, and you know that's true by experience. The only way to have your guilt taken away is to transfer it to Jesus and to receive his offer of salvation. Your relationship to the law has been totally changed because you're in Christ. And now that we are in Christ, we live. We've been united to him. We live to God. And now the life that we've begun by faith, we continue by faith. And so we have a new purpose in life. We don't have to run the rat race of just trying to get a little bit ahead and secure that next home and find the right person to marry or get into the college we want or get that nest egg in retirement. We're freed from all that because we have a new purpose. We not only reject sin, we live for something. We live for Jesus. So with a single declaration by God, our entire outlook has changed. Instead of despair, there's hope. Instead of dread, there's joy. Instead of meaninglessness, there's purpose. I mean, that's an incredible benefit to us. And what did we do to earn this? Nothing. Jesus did it all. And with these benefits, and with this emphasis on our transformation, how we're supposed to live, we might be tempted to start thinking that justification is really about me. It's about how great I am. And any form of spiritual pride is just a total, total lack of awareness. Justification by faith, does it draw attention to me? No. It's not about you. It's not about me. Verse 21 says it's all about the grace of God. I don't set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Being justified by faith doesn't elevate me. It magnifies the grace of God. Our entire spiritual life from start to finish depends on his grace. And so this truth, this gospel truth ought to humble us. It's all on his grace. The moment of salvation, we're credited with Christ's righteousness. And even in our ongoing spiritual life, our sanctification, that is still by the grace of God. Because if we think that, all right, now that I'm in the family of God, I have to keep my place by doing works, that's a very common way to think, but that's totally wrong. And that's the very next thing that Paul talks about in Galatians 3, 1 through 5. You don't live by your works after salvation. You still live by faith in the Son of God. And what this does is it gives us incredible assurance. Because if our spiritual lives depended on us at any point in time, then we are responsible to secure our salvation to the end. But if it's all of God's grace, then we have assurance that if he did it, he will keep us. Philippians 1:6, he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. Romans 5:1 declares it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our entire spiritual life depends on God's grace. And ultimately, this last phrase summarizes the entire argument of this section. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Jesus died for no reason if we can earn our way before God. That's a very strong statement, but one that is incredibly liberating. The whole reason Jesus came to earth and died on a cross was because he did what we cannot do. What we cannot do. If it's possible to gain righteousness through our efforts, then Jesus' life was a total waste. And a part of me even recoils saying those words because his life was not a waste. It was the only thing that we can have that gets us into eternity with God. We take no credit for this. If we did try to take credit, we would be stealing from God. We'd be glory thieves, robbing God of the glory due his name. A correct understanding of the gospel humbles us, and we magnify God that even though there was nothing good in me to secure salvation, God showed mercy on me. If we walk away from a study like this with bigger thoughts of self, we have totally missed it. We should be, like Paul says in Galatians 6:14, boasting in the cross of Christ. He concludes the letter of Galatians saying, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This brings us back to the benefits of justification clarification. When we understand the truth of the gospel more deeply, then we can live it out more completely and boast in our Savior more passionately. I came across a new hymn that Keith and Kristen Getty released last year entitled All My Boast Is in Jesus. And the first stanza just captures it for us. What wonder of wonders, what love is this that Christ would die for me? His goodness, his merit, his righteousness, this sinner's only plea. O foolish pride, be crucified. The work is finished. All my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is his love. And I will glory forever in what the cross has done. All my boast is in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, our boast is in Christ. What wonder this is that you would send him to earth to die for us, to exchange his righteousness for our guilt and vileness, and that this exchange does not give us autonomy to go live however we feel like living, but it enables us to live according to our design, the purpose that you've called us to live by. We praise you, Father, for giving us the Lord Jesus. We magnify him. We exalt him. We praise him because we're justified. He was condemned. Thank you for what he's done. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. If you enjoyed this content, please consider sharing it with others. Our mission at Red Rocks Baptist Church is to know Christ and to make him known. May God bless you as you follow him.